We have been gone from America for over a year, and just coming back, being gone for so long, it is so refreshing to see the same people in the same building doing the same thing. And I know that may seem insignificant to you, but I promise you, it is an encouragement to our family. I wish honestly that I was able to hear Caleb or somebody else this morning. I'm sure I would be more encouraged with that. But I do appreciate the opportunity to be here. I appreciate your prayers. I'm not going to waste much of your time, but we're in Edinburgh right now. There's a congregation of about 40 to 60, depending on the Sunday. You know how that goes, that we meet with, and we would appreciate your prayers very much with that. Let's look at Exodus chapter 17 for just a moment. The story that we have just had read for us. Exodus 17, we really want to focus on the first part of this section and not so much the lasting implications of the war with Amalek and Israel. Let's read again, beginning in verse 8. Amalek came and fought against Israel at Rephidim. So Moses said to Joshua, "Choose men for us and go out, fight against Amalek." But these next words are what I want to focus on this morning. "Tomorrow I will station myself on top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand." Joshua did as Moses told him and fought against Amalek. Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. It came about when Moses held his hand up that Israel prevailed. But when he let his hand down, Amalek prevailed. Moses' hands were heavy. Then they took a stone and put it under him. He sat on it, and Aaron and Hur supported his hands, one on one side and one on the other. Thus his hands were faithful until the sun set. So Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and his people with the edge of a sword. Let's have a prayer before we begin. O Lord God, when we think about this story, Moses' prayer to you and Joshua's victory, we pray that you teach us to pray for each other in the midst of the battles that we face. In Jesus' name, amen. This has always been a fascinating story to me. Amalek attacks Israel without any provocation. That's recorded, that's mentioned again later on in passages like Deuteronomy 25, and that's the reason that God wants Israel to be at war with Amalek. But Israel is passing out of Egypt. They've had this great victory. They've had a great moment of faith. And now as soon as they have this moment of faith, they're attacked without provocation. How do you respond to something like that? Well, it's fascinating to me that Moses puts somebody else in charge so that he can focus on one particular aspect of the battle at hand. It reminds me a lot of what happens in Acts 6 when there's trouble at the congregation and the apostles say, "Look, let's set somebody else over this because we're not changing what we do. We're going to keep teaching the Word of God. We're going to keep praying for people. But somebody needs to deal with this present situation, so pick someone else to do so." So Moses picks Joshua, and Joshua's going to go out and fight. But I want you to notice what Israel, and Joshua in particular, know is going on while the battle is raging. Moses says, "I'm going to be on top of the hill." Now, notice Moses doesn't say, "I'm going to be on top of the hill until," right? There's no cessation of what Moses is going to be doing. Moses is going to be up there. Well, what's he going to be up there doing? He's not coming down, so what's he going to be up there doing? Well, he says, "The staff of God is in my hand." Now, in just a moment, we're going to talk about this a little bit more thoroughly with chapter 14 and verse 16. But there's several things that call to mind the deliverance that Israel has just experienced. When you think about Moses' staff, he held out his staff right over the Red Sea, and God divided the Red Sea and brought Israel across. Moses said, "The staff of God is in my hand." Joshua goes out and fights the battle. And notice Moses doesn't go up on the mountain alone, though. He takes his brother Aaron and Hur, who incidentally is only mentioned in one other passage. He takes these two men. He's going up on the mountain with them. What's Moses doing on the mountain while the battle is going on? Well, it seems like Moses is praying, right? Look back in chapter 14 and verse 16. Chapter 14 and verse 16. The Egyptians are on one side. The water is on the other. Israel has to make a decision about who to trust in. Moses tells the people to be silent and trust in God. And so he does what God tells him to do in Exodus 14 and verse 16. As for you, lift up your staff, stretch out your hands toward the sea, and they will divide, and Israel walks across on dry land. Moses, by holding up his hands, shows his dependence upon God. Can he divide the sea? No. Is he going to be able to fight the Egyptians? No. He's simply showing by everything going on, I am dependent upon God. We can't move this water. We can't stop the Egyptians. God, do something. Moses is in the same boat here. He's got the rod, the staff in his hand. He's holding up his hands to God. He's asking God to deliver here. Can they defeat Amalek by their own power? No. Now, it doesn't specifically say it in verses 11 and 12, but I assume because of other passages that Moses is praying. One passage in particular, Psalm 28, if you'd like to turn over there. Psalm 28, verses 1 and 2. Psalm 28, to you, O Lord, I call. My rock, do not be deaf to me, for if you are silent to me, I will become like those who go down to the pit. Hear the voice of my supplication when I cry to you for help, when I lift up my hands towards your holy sanctuary. You notice how many times David says there something about praying, and then the final section he talks about lifting up his hands. And I would suggest to you that probably in chapter 14 that what Moses is doing is praying there as well, that God will deliver them and divide the waters, defeat the Egyptians. He's doing the same thing here. But what I want you to notice is he doesn't stop. Are you ever in a situation where somebody comes up to you and they say they're praying for you? Or have you ever been in a situation where you say, I'm praying for you in your situation? And then you get home, and even sometimes you forget. Sometimes I've gotten to the point where I have to pray about it right there in the car on the way home because I might forget. But I certainly don't have the commitment to prayer that we're talking about here. I will be praying for you. I'm not going to be doing anything else. You call me when it's finished because I'm not going to stop until I know that I can stop. That's what Moses does here. He goes up on the mountain. He's holding up his hands. He's praying to God. That's exhausting. When you really give yourself to God in prayer, it's exhausting. And so Moses, every once in a while, will have to rest. It says in verse 11 that he's having to rest, put his hands down. He's so tired. It's the same word used over and over again as you've been noticing in your study of Joshua, where the people have rest. Moses is worn out from this experience. But as soon as he quits praying, they begin to lose. You can't win unless you rely on God in prayer. But Moses must have anticipated this because he brought help with him. Now, what have Aaron and Hur been doing while Moses is up there? Well, they're praying too, probably. But now they see that Moses, still wanting to pray, is too exhausted to keep on. So these other men who are praying separately then come together and they all help each other pray. And they're on one side of Moses, holding him up so that he can pray, so that they can pray together. They could have easily said, well, there's still two of us. Two is more than none, right? That's just one who's not able to pray. We'll just let Moses pass out. He's too exhausted anyway. We'll keep on praying. They don't do that. They go over and they're supporting and encouraging and holding Moses up so that they can all keep praying together. Notice in verse 13, the dependent clause based on all of Moses and Aaron and Hur's actions. Because of what they are doing, there was victory, right? Because of their prayers, there was victory. If they had not been committed to prayer, they would have failed in verse 11. If all of them had not been committed to prayer, they would have failed. Because of this, Moses praises God, builds an altar and worships. God at the end of this section, because God is the one who gave them the victory. What do we learn from this passage? First of all, from verse 8, the obvious, an obvious general thing about being a Christian is the people of God will be attacked, right? Satan is going to try and destroy us in our commitment to God. And a lot of times, our attack is going to come at a time right after great victory. These people have just come out of Egypt. They've seen God divide the Red Sea. They've seen God defeat the Egyptians. They've seen God's power. And so Satan attacks. Satan is always looking, as you know from 1 Peter 5, for an opportunity. In good times, in bad times, he never gets tired. He's constantly looking for an opportunity to attack us, to destroy us. He's looking to take the word away, like the parable of the sower. He's looking to corrupt the word, like the parable of the tares. He's always active in your life. And like David has sung in several songs, we're not going to be able to defeat him on our own. You know the passage in Ephesians 6 where Paul talks repeatedly, you've got to trust in God and the armor He provides if you want to win this battle. Well, what difference does it make if I don't have a shield? What difference does it make if I don't have a helmet? Satan probably won't attack that part, right? When your enemy is always attacking, you must always be ready. So how do we get ready? How do we defend ourselves? We need to pray. Turn over to Acts chapter 12. The example of Moses and Aaron and Hur here and their prayer is amazing, but it's not unique. The example of Moses and Aaron and Hur giving of themselves and wearing themselves out in prayer and needing to be held up because they're giving themselves to the process of prayer is not unique. The Christians often are seen as praying. But I want you to think about the example here of Peter. Some of the disciples are being arrested. Some of them are even being killed, like James. Peter is now in prison. And so look in verse 5 of Acts chapter 12. In verse 5, the Christians are gathered together, right? And they're praying for Peter. But it doesn't just say they're praying for him. They're praying for him earnestly. This is the same word used to describe Jesus when he's in the garden in Luke. And he's praying so earnestly, so fervently, that his sweat becomes like drops of blood. Before he experiences his death, he's praying like this. The Christians here, before Peter is experiencing his death, they're praying like this. You know, it's one thing to have people praying for you like that. It's another thing, though, to know that they're praying like that. Look in verse 12. After Peter has been released from prison, in verse 11, he recognizes that he's been released. And so he goes in verse 12. He knows where to go. Now think about this. He's in prison. He's getting ready to die. He not only knows that Christians are praying for him, he knows where they're praying for him, and he knows that they are presently there praying for him. Just like Joshua knew that Moses, Aaron, and Hur were still on the mountain until the battle is over, Peter knows that those Christians are going to be praying until they hear what has happened. And so he goes to the house of Mary, where they're gathered together praying for him. He knows Christians are praying for him. Speaking from experience, and I'm sure you feel the same way, what an amazing thing it is to be in the middle of a situation and to know that people are praying for you. Not to know that they have prayed for you, that they've mentioned you sometime in the past. Not to know that they have thought of you sometime in the past. But that right when you're going through something, there is somebody right now praying for you. Joshua knew that, and Peter knew that. Think about Paul's devotion as well throughout his epistles. But particularly, turn over to Ephesians chapter 6. We've already referenced the end of Ephesians 6. Paul talks about putting on the armor of the Lord, being strong in the Lord. And he closes this section by emphasizing prayer, as you remember. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 18, with all prayer and petition, pray every once in a while. No, pray at all times in the Spirit with this in view. Be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for a few of the saints, for all of the saints. And pray on my behalf that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, and in proclaiming it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Paul asked people to be praying for all Christians, including him. You may think, well, Paul has done enough. He doesn't need the prayers of the saints anymore. He's still asking for people's prayers. Here, he's expecting people to be praying for all of the Christians around them, some that they don't even know. Isn't that amazing when you read Paul's epistles? He opens up most epistles by talking about, I'm praying for you. And it's amazing, epistles like Colossians, he spends all of this time talking about the specific things that he's praying for. He's never even met them. He's never been there. It's one thing to pray for the Christians that you know about, but he's never met some of these people. Or you think about 1 Corinthians chapter 1, where he's praying about people who have just been converted and some of the specific things that they're facing. When Paul asks us to pray without ceasing, he's not asking us to do something that he himself is not doing. That's how he lived. He's praying without ceasing for all of the saints. I think my favorite example of prayer in the New Testament, though, turn over to Colossians chapter 4. The example of Epaphras. Epaphras. Apparently Epaphras is one who had originally taught the brethren in Colossae from Colossians chapter 1. But listen to this description. He's in prison with Paul. What can somebody in prison do for the congregation that is miles and miles away? Paul says, Epaphras, who is one of your number, a bondslave of Jesus Christ, sends you his greetings, always laboring, and I don't know how your translation may have this word, but fighting, wrestling, something like this, always fighting earnestly, always fighting earnestly for you in his prayers, that you may stand perfect and fully assured in all the will of God. For I testify for him that he has a deep concern for you and for those who are in Laodicea and Hierapolis. Isn't this amazing? This word fighting is the same word that Paul uses later to say, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. It's the word used to describe an athlete in 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 25. An athlete is literally the fighting one, the wrestling one. That's their job. Epaphras is like that. Now, I've never seen anything like this. We kind of get a picture of this in Moses. Maybe you have. I've never seen anything like this. I don't know what it would have looked like. But what I'm thinking is, Paul is sitting in the cell, praying, studying, teaching, whatever. And he looks over and Epaphras is just pouring down sweat. He's throwing himself on the ground. He's rolling around on the ground. They've got to go check on him every once in a while. They've got to help him up because he doesn't have any more energy. They've got to get him water to make sure he's hydrated. This is the image that Paul is using. He is fighting. He's wrestling earnestly. And not just for the Christians at Colossae. Some of the other surrounding congregations as well. He's devoted himself to prayer for these Christians. When you think about the early disciples in the book of Acts, they devoted themselves to prayer. They learned a lesson from Jesus in the garden. Remember when Jesus went to the garden and he asked all of his disciples in Luke, but in the other synoptic gospels, he asked three of his disciples to come close to him and to keep praying with him. But he expects all of them to be praying together about the problems that they're getting ready to face. Just like Moses went with a few people to pray about the problems that they're getting ready to face. He expects people to be praying together, Jesus does. But the disciples fell asleep. They failed Jesus. But Jesus has taught the disciples the importance of praying together for what we're getting ready to face. Jesus prayed for his future disciples about what they would face. Jesus prayed about what he would face. Think about this in our own prayer life. I don't have to tell you what's going on in the congregation at Edinburgh because you already know. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8. You don't have to meet people in other congregations to know what they're struggling with. You don't have to hear their specific stories to know what they're struggling with. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8. Be of sober spirit. Be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. But resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. Wherever we go in the world, if someone is trying to follow Jesus, they're facing the same type things. You know what you're struggling with. You know what your congregation is struggling with. Every congregation is struggling with the exact same things. We are not alone. Pray for each other. Be thinking about what your congregation needs to work on. Pray for them and pray for all congregations, because we're all in the same boat, struggling with the same things. It amazes me, though, when I think about prayer. Paul is praying for Christians, some of them that he's spent a lot of time with, some of them that he's never met. Paul is praying for non-Christians, like 1 Timothy chapter 2. Are we praying for each other? Are we praying for those around us, whether they be Christian or not? Are we praying for each other? Think about the support that we get from other Christians from this passage in Exodus 17. Moses is weary, he's tired, he's held up by the other men who are up there on the mountain with him praying. Isn't it amazing that Jesus usually sends out his disciples two by two? As a matter of fact, something struck me. If you look in Luke chapter 6, something struck me as I was reading the list of the disciples recently in Luke chapter 6. Most of the accounts of Jesus' disciples in the Gospels put Peter and Andrew and James and John together, and they say it like that, right? Peter and Andrew, James and John. But Luke's account pairs all of the disciples together in twos. Perhaps because this is how Jesus sent them out. We learn from other passages, like when he sends out the 70 or 72, and he sends them out by twos. Perhaps they're paired together because this is how they go out. Simon and Andrew, James and John, Philip and Bartholomew, Matthew and Thomas, James and Simon, Judas and Judas. Maybe this is how Jesus sent them out. And Paul usually goes with someone like Barnabas or Silas, and then Barnabas goes with Mark. They're always going out with somebody else. Why is that? Look in Acts chapter 14. Why does Jesus often send the disciples out with someone else? Why do the disciples themselves choose to go out with someone else? Because in difficult times, it's much easier to have someone with you. Now, there's a lot of times when Paul faces difficulty, but this is one of those times that it makes a difference if you have somebody with you. Paul is stoned, and they thought he was stoned to death in Acts chapter 14 and verse 19. And in Lystra, they thought he's stoned to death. They dragged him outside of the city. They stoned him. They suppose he's dead. Everyone else has gone back into the city after a job they think that's been well done. And Paul here is outside the city with the disciples, and he stands up while they're around him, and he goes back in the city. But notice this in verse 20. The next day he went away with Barnabas to Derbe. And after this, in verses 21 and following, there's a lot of plural pronouns here. They preached the gospel to that city. They made disciples. They returned to Lystra and to Iconium and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, saying, through many tribulations we must encounter the kingdom of God. When they had appointed elders for them in every church, having prayed with them, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. What a difference it made that Barnabas was there. Even if Paul can't preach, it's no big deal. Barnabas can keep on going, right? I'll walk with you. I'll rest. You do the work today. Because Paul has Barnabas with him, he can accomplish things. The same later on when Paul is imprisoned at Philippi and he's with Silas. And they're praying and singing praises to God all night. They've been beaten. They're put in stocks. Somebody else is there to praise God with. And it makes it a lot easier to keep going. Now, I'm not trying to say that we have to have someone with us to follow Jesus. Paul often does have to work alone. But he doesn't prefer to work alone. He tries to surround himself by other Christians because of the help and encouragement that it brings. But ultimately, the lesson that we learn from this passage is our success depends upon our reliance on God. And we've already talked about that from Judges chapter 1 and 2 this morning. Isn't it amazing when you read some of these passages in Joshua and Judges that the most difficult nations, city-states, kings are the ones that they defeat because God gave them the battle plan and they followed it. And then the ones that everybody says, you know, we don't even need much of an army. If we just kind of show up like at Ai, if we just show up, we'll be able to take that city. Don't even bother most of the troops. They can't take it because God is not with them. The only difference in their ability to win is whether they rely upon God. Moses, Aaron, and Hur realized that. It doesn't matter who the enemy is. We're going to lose unless we rely upon God. Later on in the Old Testament, in 1 Samuel chapter 7, Israel is attacked by the Philistines. And they ask Samuel to do the same thing. They say, Samuel, you stay here in 1 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 9 and pray for us while we go to battle. Hezekiah and Isaiah pray while the Assyrians come and attack them. They pray that God helps them. Each of these people have victory, not because their army was good, not because they had much of an army or military strategy. They were victorious because they relied on God. One of the things that amazes me about what Jesus accomplished, and the same with what Paul accomplishes, I think we would all agree that we want to be successful in following Jesus, right? We want to walk in the path that he has. So how did he do it? You look at somebody like Paul and what he was able to accomplish. How did Paul do it? Paul is not better than any of the other apostles who are going out. How come he accomplished this and that? How come Jesus accomplished all of these things? It's because they devoted themselves to prayer. Luke in particular emphasizes this in his telling of Jesus' life. One of the first things Jesus does in Luke is be baptized. But while he's being baptized, he's praying. And Jesus would often, in spite of his success and the fact that he could be running around with no time on his hands, he would often slip away to pray in Luke chapter 5 and verse 16. Before he calls his disciples and chooses which 12 are going to be with him, he prays. Whenever he's getting ready to make a key decision, he prays. Whenever he's thinking about what he's going to accomplish in Jerusalem, he goes on the mountain. And he prays where he meets Moses and Elijah. Why is Jesus able to stay so focused on what God wants him to do, in spite of the fact that it's not something enjoyable? And there's nothing worse than knowing what's coming, knowing it's going to be unenjoyable, and sticking to it. It's so easy to back out under those circumstances. Jesus is able to stay focused because of his commitment to prayer. He devoted himself to prayer. Paul was able to stay committed and successful in his walk with Jesus because he was devoted to prayer. And he surrounded himself by people who were devoted to prayer. If we want to be successful when following Jesus, we have got to pray. So I simply close with the words from Paul again from Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 18. With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit, and with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints, and pray on my behalf. Let's have a prayer as we close. O Lord God, we recognize our own weakness. We can do nothing without your help. We pray that you strengthen us in the battles that we face, in the things that Satan does to destroy us. We are not always prepared, but we pray that you help us to remain dependent upon you And Lord, we pray that you help us to be aware of those around us so that we can continue to pray for each other. I pray that you be with everyone here at Rock this morning. We pray that you be with all of the Christians in this area, with all of the Christians in America, with all of the Christians in the world who are trying to serve you. We know that though their situations and circumstances may be different in some cases, that ultimately what Satan is trying to do to each of us is the same, and the weapons that he has are the same. We pray that you help us to stand firm against Satan's advances. Strengthen us so that we might walk in your path, that we might follow you with all of our heart and soul and mind and strength. Help us in this. Strengthen us. Help us to rely upon you and give us victory. We thank you for the victory that we have in Jesus and the hope that we have through your resurrection. In Jesus' name, amen. If there's anything that we can do this morning to help you in your relationship with Jesus, if you have never been washed of your sins and recognize your need of Jesus and your need to be washed in baptism, or if you have been washed but you have fallen away and you'd like the prayers of the congregation here, please come as we stand and sing.